Well, happy new year to all of you. Blessed new year. I want to ask you a quick question. How many of you have made a new year's resolution and you didn't keep it? Come on, be honest. All right, those of you who didn't raise your hands, I'll be hearing confessions up here afterwards because I know you're lying. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, I'll explain this little device here in a moment. Next week, because I knew this would be a shallow turnout, it always is. The first week of January is one of the lowest turnouts. Usually people staying up too late, and that's not good. That's not an excuse to not be in church, but I also realize some people are traveling, etc. So I'll give those of you that are not here a break on that. So I decided that because next week we are, Lord willing, going to start a series of messages on the book of Proverbs, dealing with a life of wisdom. And so today we're going to use this message as a springboard into that particular message dealing with the subject matter of wisdom. And there's a lot to say regarding this, because today we're going to look at the subject matter of what does the Bible say about time? What does it say about time? And I trust that when we're finished with this, you will be far more rejoiced in understanding what Scripture says about time. It'll be a little downer for a while, then it'll pick up near the end, and hopefully you'll leave here pretty excited about this subject of time. We're going to read the first six verses of chapter 39, of Psalm 39, in your Bibles, and it starts off this way. And this is David speaking. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. When I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is as a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Father, as we enter this year, we have no idea what is before us. We do pause and we pray for our president that is leaving, President Obama. We pray protection and health in his life. We pray that he would be used wisely, that you would surround him the rest of his life with godly counsel. We pray for our incoming president, Donald Trump. We pray, Father, that you would surround him with godly influence to influence, Lord, this next year and perhaps the years to come, should you tarry. We pray now, Lord, that you would allow us to see the essence of what you are going to teach us this morning about the brevity of life and time, and we will give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What does God say about time? I'm going to use an hourglass today to use as an illustration. We will put that up on the screen. There it is right there. And you will take a look and you will notice that an hourglass has three basic parts to it. It has the top, in which it contains the sand, in this case, little iron filings. And it has a little neck here that everything has to pass through, and has the bottom. The top part represents what is going to happen, the future. We have no idea what that looks like. The bottom part is what has already happened. It's history. The little neck there is transition. Now, what we often want to say is, well, that represents the now, what I'm doing right now. The problem is now is gone. It's gone. What I just said gone is gone. So the neck can't represent now, because now is history. All the neck represents is going from the future to the history. It's a transition. So it's very hard to nail down what this actually is, this thing called time. You can look it up in a dictionary. You can get different statements regarding time. But I thought it best to use this as an illustration. I don't rarely use illustrations. In case you're visiting, I rarely ever do this. But this, rather than a clock or a digital clock, this is very graphic, and it actually shows you This is your life up here, the future of your life, and it's moving very rapidly heading down, all right? And at the bottom, it represents what has taken place as to how you use that transitional period, how you use the time that came your way, what you did with it, all right? And so I think that an hourglass pretty much does that. People use hourglasses sometimes when they're playing games. They're little two-minute things. You flip it over and you have a certain amount of time. We say our time's running out. Or we use it to boil eggs. We took it out and we turn it over and we see how much time we have to boil an egg. So time is a way of effectively measuring certain things. But what actually is it? What are we talking about when we talk about time? It's interesting. I normally spend a fair amount of time meditating on the Word, on my message, but I will be honest. I don't know how many times I flipped this thing over during the week and took a good look at my life. It's really going by fast, all right? And I've looked at this and I've thought, you know, what is this thing called time? What actually is it? Well, this just sort of shows what life actually looks like. So this is here again, the future, the transition, and the past. So here are some things that you cannot do with time. I wrote these down. You cannot save it. Keeps going. You can't clip that off. You can't plug that little hole. You can't save it. You can't bottle it. Well, you just bottle it. No, it's just shooting right through there. It's going to the next bottle. All right. You can't bottle it. You can't can it. You can't freeze it. We put things in a freezer for, you know, preserving it. We'll take this meat out next week and let it thaw out. You can't let time thaw out. You can't do that. You can't freeze it. You can't put preservatives in it in order to hope that it will last longer. It's going to continue to move at the same inexorable speed that it has always moved. You can't slow it down. You can't stop it. You can't slow it down. You can't control it. You can't control time. You can't hide it or hide from it because it's coming your way. And it will eventually find you out, all right? So that's the wonderful news about time, okay? So what actually is time? Here's what I think time is. I think that time is a record of history. I think time is a record of history. Here's the future history, should we have it, and it goes through the transition, it comes out, and that down there is simply a representation of how that time was used. It's a record of history. It's an account of what is past, of what has happened. That's the best I can describe it. I don't know any other way to describe it. And I've looked at this thing over and over again and turned it over many, many times. But there's something about time, though those are things you can't do, there are things you can do with time. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 90:12, Moses in a great psalm says, "Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." So you can apply time as fast as it's moving and you can't stop it. You can apply time for wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. It's the same idea that David is saying here as we kind of work our way through this psalm here in a moment. It's this whole idea that this thing is moving, it's going, all right? There's something else you can do with time. You can use it for the glory of God and to bless others, or for the benefit of others. There's a lot of things you can't do with time, but there's a lot of things you can do with time. So when you really look at it and you study it and you watch the filings go through or the sand, again, it's kind of hard to define what's happening because it keeps moving. It moves very fast. It's not material. Material can show us what's happening with time. The iron filings of the sand can show us, but you can't hear time. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. You can't, hear it. Or you can't any of those things. You can't. None of the five senses. You can't see it. None of the five senses can I capture when I talk about this thing called time. It's really strange. And the psalmists themselves, along with others in Scripture, have the same understanding we do. They don't know what to do with it. They can't quite figure it out. And so sometimes in a lament, they will cry out and they will talk about time to God. And they will speak to God about time. And so an hourglass is probably a good way to show this. Now, let's take a look at the psalm itself. Let's read the first three verses, and we'll talk a little bit about this, and then we're going to dive into mainly the next three. He says this, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. This is what David is saying to himself, all right? I don't want to do that. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. I get the impression that he's in a situation where he wants to speak out against evil. Many times we see things in the world we don't like and we want to really confront it, we want to talk about it. He says, I'm just gonna cut my mouth on this. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. Something was building up inside regarding my anguish. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And here's what he says. He's now going to go into a prayer before God. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Now just stop here for a moment. Listen to what he's saying here. He says, show me because I don't get it. I don't get this thing called life. I don't get this thing called time. I don't get it. You need to show me. Nothing else can show me. No one else can show me. You have to show me. But look what he's asking for. He says, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. I don't think, based on the rest of what I read here, I do not believe that David is saying, would you tell me the day that I die? Would you tell me, do I have 30 more years or 20 more? I don't think he's saying that. I think what David is saying is, I realize that there will be a time when the last bit drops through the hourglass and it will be over. He finishes the psalm that way. I understand that. I understand there are a certain number of days. Moses, teach me to number our days. I think what he is saying is, I don't know when this is going to happen or what this is going to be, but would you please teach me the importance of understanding that there will be a termination in this life? Would you help me to grasp the fact that I have but one life to live? And how will I use that life? With my mouth, with what I say as he opens up in the psalm? Because I think also what he is saying here, whenever you read somebody crying out to God, notice David isn't saying, I've studied the world, I know what they say about time, I think I got it. He says, if I don't understand what you say about time, I'll wind up understanding and believing what the world says about time. That's what I'll do. And the world has a very, very specific definition of time and how it ought to be used. And it is not what the Bible teaches at all. It's completely in opposition. So David, as well as Moses, as well as others, are crying out to get a grasp of the fleetingness of this thing called life. He says, again in verse 4, he says, show me my life's end and the number of my days. In other words, let me know this is going to happen. Let me know how fleeting my life is. That's the point. See, that the last part of that, he's defining what he's asking in the first part or asking God to give him. Show me how fleeting life is. Boy, it really goes by fast. As a matter of fact, it goes by so fast that when you're very young, you think you have endless amounts of sand at the top of the hourglass. As life begins to move rapidly, and the older you get, you wind up realizing how much time that you probably don't have based on statistics. When I was in the life insurance business back in the very, very early 70s, my boss handed me a statistics sheet, and he said, this will tell you how many people will die at the age of 45 of a heart attack. This will tell you how many people will die of this at age, 87, whatever. And I'm looking at it, and he said, I'm just curious. I'm real curious. What's the first age that you just looked at on that sheet? I said, my age, 26. How many people get killed in a car wreck? He said, sure, because that's what you're concerned about. And I've thought about that through the years. And there are actuarial tables and all those things that the world has to talk about time, but you really don't know what is going to happen. You don't have any idea what that, what that future looks like. You can only look at what is past, all right? So the psalmist is saying, let me understand the fleetingness of my life and how fast time actually goes by. And it goes by, and the world has its own view. It has its own view. I don't know how many of you are familiar with TED Talks. I like to watch TED Talks. TED Talks are little 18-minute lectures given by people who are specialists in different areas. Some of them are really wonderful talks on science and different things. It's amazing. But it is a pretty humanistic view of life. And almost all of the TED Talks have something to do with how can you get the most out of your life? How can you use your brain the best? There's never any sort of an eternal sense to the TED Talk. And that would be a real downer to come and say it's all going to end and use the hourglass symbol here. So it has sort of this view, and I like to look at it, not in a judgmental way. I like to look at it. Then I look at it through the lens of Scripture. Because this is what David is saying. Let me see this thing the way you see this. Now, look at the next verse. After verse 4, in verse 5, he says, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." There are a number of statements that God uses in Scripture to describe the fleetingness of time. People in those days could use a handbreadth to measure something. You might measure how something, or they'd use a cubit, which was the top of your of the tip of your finger all the way to your elbow, and that's usually 18 inches. They talk about cubits or a handbreadth. And a handbreadth is kind of short. The Bible also refers to time as a or life as a breath, or as a vapor, or as a shadow that comes up and goes, or as grass that withers at the end of the day. That's how it uses it. And God is not using it in a morbid sense. He is using it in a sense of saying, this is very valuable. The way you use your time. The transition period as of right now, even though now is gone, what have you done with that now that is passing? How are you spending your time? What are you doing with your time? And so David is crying out here. So this is so interesting because I've noticed recently there's been an awful lot written, particularly by young people, a lot of the millennials and a lot of young people today that were climbing the corporate ladder. There's interesting one of these what do you call the things on Netflix when you look at a documentary. These two guys called millennialism. I'm really up on this stuff. All right, millennialism, and it's interesting. These two guys both had corner offices and they were making money. And one day they didn't even know each other, but they both came to the realization, "What am I doing?" And these aren't believers. These are people that are looking at life, going, "Man, this thing is moving. What am I doing? All I'm doing is collecting money and spending all the time at the office." So they got rid of everything. They got rid of everything. And there's a whole bunch of people that are sort of joining their team. People are buying houses pre-made that are 650 square feet. If you're not familiar with housing sizes, that's where those Christmas trees are, right about there. That's about it. Little space in there where your bed folds out of the wall and you fall right into your kitchen sink. And they're... There are people living that way. Why have this huge thing that I'm not using? But they never approach it. They always talk about now they've found real joy, but they're still going to die. And they don't understand what time is. So I'm looking at it through a biblical perspective. They're looking at it through how much time have I got, and am I wasting it, and how am I doing it, am I going to be happy, and all those kind of things. And it's just so interesting to see. But now notice this. Look at verse 6. He says, "Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get the wealth. What's going to happen? We find this in Luke 12, the rich fool. And it says he's thinking he's got a lot that he can pass on. And it says, "But your soul will be required of you tonight. Then who will own those things?" Ecclesiastes, the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Some people are really troubled by Ecclesiastes because it's a book written that talks about how hopeless and ridiculous and senseless life actually is. You know, you live, you work, you die. That's the whole book. You know, and you're thinking, what's going on here? But there's a little phrase, a little refrain all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. TED Talks. No God in the picture. And then Solomon throughout sprinkles God in. And all of a sudden now you're looking above the sun. You're sort of looking down. And at the very end he says, so here's the whole conclusion of the matter. To obey God and keep his commands. So he brings an eternal value system in at the end. But he starts out with this, all life is vanity, senseless, worthless. You live, you die, you work hard, what, you know, who cares? And that's exactly what so many people are buying into today. So they're trying to grab for everything they possibly can. They're bustling about thinking they can save this stuff. I hate to keep doing that to you, but it gets your attention. All the future stuff drops down in there. That represents garage sales, right in there, all right? Yard sales, okay? Christmas gifts. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. I ought to get rid of this thing. Man, it's morbid. At any rate, so here's the psalmist, and he's really crying out. He wants to understand this thing. Now, let me just read the rest to you because there's a couple little statements. I'm just going to read through this briefly and make a comment. Starting in verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me to be scorned like from fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. It's just gone. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. There's the end of the hourglass. Like my fathers, the Abraham, Isaac, the Jacobs, like my fathers, like the patriarchs, their life came and went, all right? They were strangers and aliens in this world. David uses that. He says, hide not your commandments from me because I'm a stranger in this life. I don't understand this life. I don't get it unless you reveal it to me. And that's what divine revelation does. This is what the scriptures tell us about time and many other things that we'll look at when we get to the book of Proverbs. Many things. And David wants to know how he can use his time wisely. That's how he sees all this. So, now there's a world's view of time. There's God's view of time, and there's a world's view of time. I mentioned a moment ago Luke 12. I've mentioned this parable. It's one of my favorites where Jesus is coming out from responding to a man who wants his brother to divide the inheritance. He ends up telling this parable about a man who had so many crops and so much stuff, he decided that he would build bigger barns to store up all of his stuff. But listen to what the man says to himself. He says, I have many years left. That's a violation of the book of James where it says, don't presume upon the future. Don't say you will buy and sell and make gain tomorrow because you don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. So this man right away starts out by saying, he says to himself, I have many years left. Therefore, I will take my ease. I will eat, drink, and be merry. That comes out of the Bible. That little expression, eat, drink, and be merry, all right? And so he's got this mindset that he has many years left. He has this mindset that there's plenty of future. And the Lord says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then what will happen to all those things that you have that you've had, that you spent your time hustling and bustling about and getting? And now it's going to be gone tonight. I love the United States. I really do. But that describes the American dream. Eat, drink, and be merry. There are basically three parts to the American dream. Work as little as you possibly can in order to make as much as you possibly can. I don't want to work hard, but I still want to make a lot of money. Work as little as you can, make as much as you can, and spend it on yourself. That's exactly what that parable is all about. It's all about me and what I can save up and what I can do with my time. And then God comes along with another time plan and says, tonight, your soul will be required of you. That's a time. That's a time factor. That's a transition. And it transitions from up here down to here. And there's a little transition that where it all takes place, that little neck, all right? And so this is the mentality. We are being sold this bill of goods every single day. Every advertisement is pretty much about what you can have now. There are many ads on how you can make $5,000 a week extra for only spending 15 minutes a day. Those kind of things. You've seen all those. That's why we have a lottery. So we can bypass work and become rich immediately. And the scriptures warn about getting rich quick. The scriptures warn about seeking that, making that your life's ambition. About spending your whole life wanting to make as much money as you possibly can so that you can spend it on yourself. Retire early. Avoid work. Everything that the world tells us is in opposition to what we read in Scripture. And if we don't buy what Scripture says, we will, by default, believe what the world has to say on the subject matter of time. So that's kind of the American dream. Now, I read this recently, or maybe I saw it on the news. This past year has been the worst year of production in the United States in 70 years. The worst year in 70 years. I think the Bureau of Statistics and so on comes out with those kind of factors. The way they weigh that is they look at the number of man hours that go in and what comes out in goods and services. I think that's how it kind of works out. And they keep pretty close tabs on this. And this has been the worst year. And you would think, you're kidding, but we're growing in knowledge. We're growing in all kinds of technology. We just things are moving so fast. Well, how could that possibly be? And economists are trying to figure out what's caused this. And many of them are becoming very, very nervous because of what businesses are doing. I don't understand much about business, but I think a lot of big businesses end up buying their own stock back and inflating the prices. But it's all kind of a false bottom. And so what's happening is people are trying to figure out, why is the production so low? What seems to be happening here? You know, the Amish produce far more per acre without using any of the modern equipment than any group of people in the world. They're unbelievable at their production level of what they do. That's true in so many different areas. But I'm going to tell you what I think. And this is going to be a little jab here for all of us, all of us, all of us. Here's what I think is causing the lack of production. If you own or have the Netflix app or whatever, and we do, the average person this past year spent 600 hours watching Netflix. Okay, enough pain there. 600 hours. Suppose 500 of those hours were used learning the piano, the guitar, photography, taking a walk, learning something about science, life, something that's actually productive, reading a great classic. 600 hours of Netflix, all right? And how much of that wasn't even good stuff, all right? The average person looks at his cell phone 150 times a day. I think I look at mine 151, you know? These things become addictions. They are actual addictions in the brain. They're actual addictions. The average teenager spends 9 to 10 hours a day on some kind of a screen. TV, movies, iPad, cell phone, something, texting, whatever. 9 to 10 hours, and I think that's outside of school, outside of classroom time, if I understand my statistics correctly. I have no idea what the video game industry looks like regarding the amount of time people spend playing video games. This is not to say that you can't use your cell phone, that you can't watch a Netflix, that you can't do video. It's to say, is it the wisest way to use my time? What am I using? What am I doing with the video? Now, I've heard people say, this is really good for your brain. You know, it really helps. Yeah, I suspect it does. And I think even fighter pilots, they give them games, see how fast they are. The reason I don't play video games is I would lose at every one of them. I am not good at that kind of, I don't have a fast brain, so at any rate, I don't play it, but it's not because of any kind of self-righteousness. I wouldn't be good at it. But the question is, 600 hours, you know, 150 times a day, all the different things, and we're looking around going, I wonder why we're not producing anything. This is just utterly amazing when you think about that, why the production is so low. Now, let me read a little something to you. This is from Jonathan Edwards. Many of you may not know who Jonathan Edwards was. He lived in the 1700s. He died, I believe, at the age of 60 or 54, 60. He didn't live a long time. He was a great pastor, a great Bible scholar. And he wrote down 70 resolutions, 70 what he calls resolves for his life, all right? I'm not going to read 70 of them. I'm going to read about four or five of them. Resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Imagine making that resolve. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve never to do anything out of revenge. Resolve never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. He was 19 when he wrote that. You know of any 30-year-olds that would write that? 50-year-olds? 80-year-olds? People don't write like that today. He made a statement when he was 17. He said, the bad things will be used for good, the good things cannot be taken away, and the best is yet to come. His whole life, that's how he spent his life. I don't know how much time he spent on Netflix. I really don't know, but I don't think it was a whole lot. All right. Now, whether you agree with this man on every issue, here's another one. This is Alexander Hamilton. Now, Hamilton, also back in the 1700s. And I just want you to listen to what this man accomplished in his life. Then I'll tell you a little bit about something about his life. The magnitude of Hamilton's feats as Treasury Secretary has overshadowed many other facets of his life. He was a clerk, a college student, youthful poet, essayist, artillery captain, wartime adjutant to Washington, battlefield hero, congressman, abolitionist, Bank of the New York founder, state assemblyman, member of the Constitutional Convention and the New York Ratifying Convention, orator, lawyer, polemicist, educator, patron saint of the New York Evening Post, foreign policy theorist, a major general in the Army, boldly uncompromising. He served as catalyst for the emergence of the first political parties and the intellectual fountainhead for the Federalists. He was a pivotal force in four consecutive presidential elections and defined much of America's political agenda during the Washington Adams administrations, leaving copious commentary on virtually every salient issue of the day. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Earlier generations of biographers had to rely on only a meager portion of his voluminous output. Between 1961 and 1987, Harold Sayet and his editorial team at Columbia University Press published 27 thick volumes of Hamilton's personal and political papers. 27 thick volumes that they gathered. They've been still gathered. They're still finding some of his stuff in different parts of the world. Julius Goebel and his staff added 5 volumes of legal and business papers in his groaning shelf, bringing the total haul to 22,000 pages. 22,000 pages. No computer. No typing 90 words a minute. But here's what's amazing. He came to the United States. He was an illegitimate child. He was born in the British West Indies, came to the United States at the age of 19. And died at 49. 30 years to do that. You could take all of Congress. I'll just leave it there. And you could take all of pastors. You could take all of a lot of people. You couldn't find 100 people today that have done that if you put all their stuff together. It's unbelievable. And you go back, Luther, Martin Luther wrote something like 11 million words in his life. We don't know of anybody that's done that, even with typewriters, moving as fast as they possibly can. And these people had, many of them had 10 and 12 and 15, 19 kids. You add that to your day, all right? No way to have a drone drop a book off at your house. I sit and I look at that and I go, what am I doing with my time? What do these people do? They must have never slept. Thomas Jefferson founded the city of Charlottesville, founded the University of Virginia, was an architect, developed Monticello, knew more about gardening and stuff. He knew many languages and played the violin. It just goes on, 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 on. Whatever you think about his life in other areas, I'm just simply saying that these people weren't spending 600 hours a year doing other things that didn't have some kind of a redeeming value to bless the globe. And if you go back and you look at many of our founding fathers, many of them, their lives were just like that. Just like that. I look at that and I say to myself, how could somebody accomplish that much in a lifetime? But they did. Every year, at the end of the year, it's always put in the newspaper who we lost in 2010, or this year, who we lost in 2016. This year, we lost Arnold Palmer. We lost Nancy Reagan. We lost a couple of days ago Debbie Reynolds and Carrie Fisher. And there's a whole bunch of people we lost in this past year. You will notice that the people at the head of the list of who we lost and causes most of America incredible grief and pain and tears are usually movie stars and entertainers. Let me tell you else who we lost this past year. We lost 18-year-olds that had their bodies blown apart diving on top of a grenade to save their buddies in a war. We've lost people in Syria, and we've lost people in Afghanistan. We've had people like doctors that have given up an incredible amount of their time to go to foreign places and spend a month or a year just helping sick children. They don't make the list. They don't make the list. Because our idea of a successful person is the person who got the most out of eat, drink, and be merry in this life. I'm not down on those people. I loved Arnold Palmer. I followed his whole career. All these different people. I can't tell you where they're spending eternity. I don't know what they believe. Oh, I'm just simply here to say this. I'm simply here to say, it's over. There is no more of this at the top. There's no more future. It's done. Finished. And now who will have all those things that they possessed? You can't take it with you. You can't. There's only a certain amount of time, only a certain amount of time. In about a month, Lord willing, I'll be down on the Amazon, and I'll be with Pastor Cosme. Pastor Cosme gave up his work in Manaus, the main area down, the main city where we leave from. And Pastor Cosme cleaned toilets so that he could make money to buy fuel to go up in his canoe, these little motors in the back, to preach the gospel. When he dies, he will not be remembered by this world. Won't be there. Won't be in the headlines. Pastor Cosme does. Not going to happen. It's not going to make any headlines anywhere other than heaven. Because you're only going to hear one of two things. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. One of the two. One of the two. And it's not dependent on whether or not you used your time wisely, because that would be trying to work your way to heaven. But it does tell us something about the investment of time and how time is used. What God looks as good time. How God looks at time. How God sees time. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn as we wrap up. Turn to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to look down at verses 15 and 16, and we'll wrap this up. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16 say this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." King James Version says, redeeming the time. The word time there is a Greek word. There are a couple of Greek words for time. This one has to do with acting now, doing something. Make the best use of your time because the days are evil. The days are always evil. They're always evil. And we're surrounded by that. But how are we investing and using our time? Now, here's what I don't want you to do. Please do not go home and say, getting rid of my Netflix, getting rid of my TV, getting rid of, you know, I'm not going to ever turn my... Because you will put yourself under the law. You'll make a promise that you won't keep, and then you'll be discouraged, you'll throw your hands up in the air, and you'll end up watching 1,200 hours of Netflix next year. Right? So you don't want to do that. Don't go making any promises. The psalmist, Moses and David, did not say, this year I'm really going to do it. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. No. Show me. I don't get it. Show me. Bring to my attention. Stir my heart to understand what this thing time is all about. Teach me to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom. You teach me. The best question to ask any time when you're getting ready to do anything, is this a wise use of time? Does that mean you can never watch a movie or never turn on a television? No. No. I'm going to go home and I'm going to watch the Redskins today. Lord willing. I don't have a lot of hope for the outcome, but at any rate, I don't have to just throw it. God has given us all things to enjoy in this life. For people that don't know, a lot of people think pastors spend their entire time just reading their Bible. I don't. I don't spend all my time praying. I laugh. I do things you do. I'm just a regular human being, all right? So I would simply say this. I would say rather than making some kind of a resolution that you probably won't keep, I would simply go home and I would go before the Lord quietly and say, Lord, I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know how much time I have. I have no idea. But I want to use it for your glory, and I want to use it to benefit others, and I want to use it wisely. And so, Lord, I want you to be the one who teaches and shows me this by your grace, because I can't do it. Because you'll fail, like I will, should the Lord give me time left. A lot of that will be wasted, and it'll be sinful, and I'll do all kinds of crazy things that shouldn't have been done, and everything. And it all falls to the bottom, because time is simply a record of history. But I thank God that there was somebody who kept every second perfectly, and it wasn't Jonathan Edwards. It was Jesus. Jesus, it is said of Jesus that he did all things that his Father told him to do. There was never a wasted second, or he would have been sinful, and he wasn't. He obeyed everything the Father told him to do. There was not one wasted moment, not one wasted word. And because I waste moments and I waste words, I'm under the condemnation of that, of the law, which is so much pressure on me, and I can't keep it. So he kept it for me. He kept my time for me. And it's as though, when I put my faith in Christ, it's as though I kept every moment perfectly. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. So don't go making any resolutions. Don't go making any plans. It's fine to say you're going to lose weight and all that. Just don't be saying you're going to do all these things you're not going to do. Just go home and thank God that he has saved you if you're a believer. And thank God that you may have another 5 years, 10 years, 20, you don't know how much time you've got, but that you have the opportunity to use it wisely for his glory. And ask yourself the question, is this a good use of my time? Whatever you happen to be doing. And I believe that over this next year, God will teach all of us and instruct us as he faithfully will in an answer to that prayer. Because David was struggling with, what is this thing called life? What is this thing called time? And God answers him, and he begins to realize, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, and I just want to know how to use it wisely. So if you're here today, you're visiting, whatever, and you've never put your faith in Christ, I just want you to understand that the Bible is the only place that gives us clear divine revelation as to what time really is. It can't be defined in human terms. It can only be defined in divine terms. Because time will eventually connect us with that which is eternal. And the Bible says that today That's time. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know how much time you have left. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you don't know, because the moment you were born, God turned this over and said, I know how much time you've got. And somewhere up there, as you're passing through here, you better call upon Christ to save you, because you don't know when that last bit of sand is going to drop and it's going to be over. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're going to be trusting Christ as the one that paid for all of your sin, all of my sin, rose again, showed that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he kept every second perfectly, because you can't, because I can't. And he places that perfection to your account when you put your faith in him and him alone. So let's use our time wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have had today to look to see what you have to say about time. And Lord, it's a very hard thing to define, because it's not material. I can't grab it. I can't touch it. I can't taste it. I can't smell it. But Lord, it's there and it's passing. And I would pray that no one would leave here today without putting their faith, their hope, in this transitional moment to trust Christ and Christ alone for their salvation and pass from death unto life. And Father, I pray, Lord, for this upcoming year, that we would be people who use their time, their treasures, their talents wisely for your glory. That we would not listen to worldly wisdom that tells us to eat, drink, and be merry, but to focus on eternal matters and be a church that is strong and mighty. Now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to glorify you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.